Our privilege to hear then this morning is a presentation by Dr. Harry Huth of the Springfield Seminary, which really amounts to the inaugural lecture of this series. Dr. Huth was born in Ontario, Canada, some years ago. I won't list the date for him. He graduated from Concordia Seminary in 1941. He has served pastorates in Western Canada, in Minnesota from 1950 to 1963, and most recently in Rice Lake, Wisconsin, from 1969 through 75. He was a professor at the Springfield Seminary from 1963 through 69, and has returned there again with the beginning of this school year. He was a guest lecturer here on our campus during the fall quarter of 1974. In terms of service to the Synod, he has also been a member of the Commission of Theology and Church Relations since 1972 and is presently the staff assistant. Dr. Huth's topic for this morning is One Savior and One Confession, and he assures me that there will be time for questions and dialogue, not only at the end, but also in the body of his presentation. Dr. Huth, if you will.
Friends in Christ, I esteem it a singular privilege to have been invited to present to this convocation the first in a series of lectures sponsored by the Oswald Reese Lecture Fund. It is fitting that these lectures, under the general title Cardinal Principles of Lutheranism, are being inaugurated during the week in which we observe the anniversary of the Reformation and celebrate the great heritage that is ours in the Lutheran Church. This presentation, titled One Savior and One Confession, is a study in the Lutheran symbols, which addresses itself to two topics. First, the confessional solas and universalism, and two, the confessional subscription and theological pluralism. When exploring the position of the Lutheran confessions vis a vis universalism, there are several fundamental theological principles, the implications of which must be considered thoroughly and faced squarely. These principles are sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola fide, and solo verbo. Sola scriptura is, of course, code language for the confessional insistence that it is only from the Word of God that judgments on articles of faith are to be pronounced. For the symbols, it is an invariable rule that the Word of God shall establish articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel. In connection with theological questions, ranging from whether certain works ought to be instituted to merit forgiveness of sins, to whether the saints ought to be invoked, the confessions keep on asking, how will we inform men of God's will without the command and Word of God? How can we maintain a given position when we have no proof for this from the Word of God? How do we know without proof from Scripture? Where does Scripture teach that? The symbols disapprove defending a position that is without authority in the Scriptures and consider it rash to affirm something that passages of Scripture do not say. Particularly for the purpose of this discussion of the position of the symbols over against universalism, Article 11 of the Formula of Concord makes a pertinent point. This article sets forth the Lutheran doctrine of eternal election and addresses itself specifically to these questions. Whom will God bring to final blessedness, and in what manner will God do this? This article repeatedly cautions that concerning these questions we should accustom ourselves not to speculate, and steadfastly urges that we must carefully distinguish between what God has expressly revealed in His Word and what He has not revealed, and adhere exclusively to the revealed Word. Observing meticulously the sola scriptura principle, the Lutheran confessions uphold also the other fundamental principles previously mentioned, solus Christus, sola fide, and solo verbo. Taken together, these three maxims are shorthand for the confessional doctrine that God will be gracious to sinners only for Christ's sake, when through personal faith wrought by the Holy Spirit through the Word, sinners rely solely on His merit for salvation. Article 5 of the Augsburg Confession comprehends all of these points as follows. Through the Word and the sacraments, as through instruments, the Holy Spirit is given, and the Holy Spirit produces faith. That is to say, it is on account of Christ that God justifies those who believe that they are received into favor for Christ's sake. Solus Christus capsules the persistent witness of the symbols that Christ alone has been ordained to be the mediator and propitiation through whom the Father is reconciled, and that in Christ alone has God given us a revelation of his mercy, for we could never come to recognize the Father's favor and grace were it not for the Lord Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart. Apart from him, we see nothing but an angry and terrible judge. Since the Old Testament sacrifices served only to symbolize Christ's sacrifice, the symbols say there is no other sacrifice left in the New Testament except the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Only to Christ belong the two qualifications that must be present if one is to be a propitiator. There is a word of God which assures us that through him God is willing to have mercy, and his merit have been authorized to make satisfaction for others. With holy vehemence and jealousy, the confessions watch over these concepts, only one, unique, and glorify Jesus as the Lord. Sola fide is an indispensable correlative of solus Christus, and expresses the confessional doctrine that it is only by faith that forgiveness of sins and grace are apprehended. If we must hold to the proposition Christ is the mediator, then we must defend the proposition faith justifies, for it is only by faith that Christ is accepted as the mediator. According to the symbols, the faith that justifies has a very definite object to which it clings. At every mention of faith, we are also thinking of its object, the promised mercy. The faith that justifies is the firm acceptance of God's offer promising forgiveness of sins and justification. Faith is a desire to accept and grasp what is offered in the promise of Christ. Faith, in the true sense, as the scriptures use the word, is that which accepts the promise. Justifying faith is not to be confused with the general faith, which believes that God exists, nor yet with the faith that believes in a general way that sins are forgiven by mercy. Saving faith is personal faith, by which each individual believes that his sins are forgiven, and that his sins are forgiven because of Christ, and that God is reconciled and favorably disposed to him because of Christ. This is the essential proclamation of the gospel, that we obtain forgiveness of sins by faith for Christ's sake. The gospel compels us to make use of Christ in justification. It teaches that through him we have access to God through faith. How will Christ be the mediator if we do not use him in our justification and believe that for his sake we are accounted righteous? But to believe means to trust in Christ's merits, that because of him God wants to be reconciled to us. On the basis of the scriptures, the confessions assert both the solus Christus and the sola fide with such jealousy and passion that they offer no hope of salvation apart from that personal faith by which each individual believes that his sins are forgiven when he trusts in the merits of Christ. In this way, we are reconciled to the Father and receive forgiveness of sins when we are comforted by trust in the mercy promised for Christ's sake. Solo Verbo points up another confessional emphasis that must be taken seriously as we consider the position of the Lutheran symbols visu universalism. Solo verbo means that it is only through the word, verbal and or visible, that God gives the Holy Spirit who produces faith. The Holy Spirit produces faith, the faith that frees us from death and brings forth a new life in our hearts is the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Scriptures ascribe conversion, faith in Christ, regeneration, renewal, and everything that belongs to its real beginning and completion in no way to the human powers of the natural free will, but entirely or one half or the least and tiniest part, but altogether alone to the divine operation of the Holy Spirit, to be born anew, to receive inwardly a new heart, mind, and spirit, is solely the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, saving faith, and a true knowledge of God are bestowed only through the Word. When the Formula of Concord discusses how man is converted to God, how and by what means, namely the oral word and the holy sacraments, the Holy Spirit wishes to be efficacious in us, it says, God provides for the public proclamation of his divine eternal law and wonderful counsel concerning our redemption, namely the holy and only saving gospel of his eternal Son, our only Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Thereby he gathers an eternal church for himself out of the human race and works in the hearts of men true repentance and knowledge of their sins and true faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it is God's will to call men to eternal salvation, to draw them to himself, convert them, beget them anew, and sanctify them through this means and in no other way, namely through his holy word, when one hears it preached or reads it, and the sacraments, when they are used according to his word. All who would be saved must hear this preaching, for the preaching and hearing of God's word are the Holy Spirit's instrument, in, with, and through which he wills to act efficaciously to convert men to God. We must condemn with all seriousness and zeal, and in no wise tolerate in the Church of God the enthusiasts who imagine that without means, without the hearing of the divine word, and without the use of the sacraments, God draws man to himself, illuminates, justifies, and saves him. In these words, the Formula of Concord simply repeats the doctrine of the earlier symbols. Almost word for word, the Augsburg Confession says the same thing, including even the condemnation. Through the word and the sacraments, as through instruments, the Holy Spirit is given, and the Holy Spirit produces faith. Our churches condemn the Anabaptists and others who think that the Holy Spirit comes to men without the external word through their own preparation and works. The Apology states it as axiomatic that one cannot deal with God or grasp him except through the word. The Holy Spirit works through the word and the sacraments. The small-called articles emphatically declare that we must hold firmly to the conviction that God gives no one his spirit or grace except through or with the external word. We should and must constantly maintain that God will not deal with us except through his external word and sacrament. The Large Catechism explains that although the work was accomplished and forgiveness of sins was acquired on the cross, yet it cannot come to us in any other way than through the word. How should we know that this has been accomplished and offered to us if it were not proclaimed by preaching, by the oral word? Whence do they know of forgiveness, and how then can they grasp and appropriate it except by steadfastly believing the scriptures and the gospel? Neither you nor I could ever know anything of Christ or believe in him and take him as our Lord, unless these were first offered to us and bestowed on our hearts through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. The Formula of Concord sums up what the symbols have said on this subject when it quite categorically declares, God does not call without means, but through the word, as indeed he has commanded the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins, and wills that all men should hear this proclamation. Finally, in considering the position of the Lutheran Confessions, Vis a Vis Universalism, we must ask whether the statement of Apology 9, that the promise of salvation does not apply to those who are extra ecclesiam Christi, and the statement of the Formula of Concord, that it has pleased God to call men to eternal salvation through this means and by no other means, do not in fact translate into only in the church is there salvation, and only in this way will God bring men to everlasting blessedness. These two onlys deserve further attention. Only within the church is there salvation. Where Christ is not preached, there is no Holy Spirit to create, call, and gather the Christian church, and outside it, no one can come to the Lord Christ. Although the whole world has sought painstakingly to learn what God is and what he thinks and does, yet it has never succeeded in the least. All who are outside the Christian church, whether heathen, Turks, Jews, or false Christians and hypocrites, even though they believe in and worship only the true God, nevertheless do not know what his attitude is toward them. Therefore they remain in eternal wrath and damnation, for they do not have the Lord Christ, and besides, they are not illuminated and blessed by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Only in this way will God bring men to eternal salvation. The Formula of Concord, Article 11, in setting forth what the Scriptures teach about predestination, enumerates 8 points that must be taken together if we want to think or speak correctly and profitably about the eternal election and ordering of the children of God to eternal life. Points 2, 3, and 4 say that God has ordained that this merit and these benefits of Christ are to be offered, given, and distributed to us through his word and sacraments, that he would be effective and active in us by his Holy Spirit through the word when it is preached, heard, and meditated on, and would convert hearts to true repentance and enlighten them in the true faith, that he would justify and graciously accept into the adoption of children and into the inheritance of eternal life all who in sincere repentance and true faith accept Christ. Then the formula goes on to say that God has ordained that in the manner just recounted, he wills to bring men to salvation, and adds, according to Scripture, all this is included in the teaching of eternal election of God to adoption and eternal salvation. It should be understood as included therein and never be excluded or omitted when we speak of the purpose, foreknowledge, election, and ordinance of God to eternal salvation. The consistent use by the Lutheran confessions of what may be called the exclusive particles in setting forth the scriptural teaching about whom God will bring to eternal salvation and in what manner he will do this leads to the inescapable conclusion that according to the symbols, there is no salvation outside of the church, and that the notion that all will finally be saved cannot be reconciled with the confessional doctrine. It is also taught among us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will return on the last day for judgment and will raise up all the dead to give eternal life and everlasting joy to believers and the elect, but to condemn ungodly men and the devil to hell and eternal punishment. Rejected, therefore, are the Anabaptists, who teach that the devil and condemned men will not suffer eternal pain and torment. The Latin says, our churches condemn the Anabaptists, who think that there will be an end to the punishment of condemned men and devils. That is the end of the first part, which deals with the position of the Lutheran symbols over against universalism. Maybe this would be a good place to stop and talk about that for a while. I take care of my cold. Do we have somebody serving as a chairman? In case there's somebody wants to even add something to this. I should probably have mentioned before I started reading this that this paper is about 95% direct quotes from the symbols, and it would have been simply impossible to indicate every time I was reading from one of the confessions. Well, the second part has to do with confessional subscription and theological pluralism. The question concerning the position of the Lutheran confessions vis-a-vis theological pluralism seems to have been raised for Lutherans of the second half of the 20th century, especially in connection with the ongoing bilateral conversations among world confessional families. Reporting on these conversations, Warren A. Quanbeck expresses the opinion that a new understanding of the nature and function of theological language has made a significant contribution toward mutual recognition by the various participants of the validity of each other's confessional formulations. He says, the study of language has removed some of the pretensions of theology, taking away its claim to be the truth or to present truths, and showing it to be symbols or signs pointing to the truth which is in Christ Jesus. And it enables us to see that all theologies, to the extent that they really wrestle with the fact of Christ, are talking about realities and experiences common to all Christians. However much they may differ in language or method, they are attempts to expound the mystery of God's gift of life in Christ. By emphasizing the differences, we can get the impression that the various theologies are quite different and that they cannot be reconciled to each other. But by stressing their attempt to expound the meaning of Christ and his mission for men, we discover that they have much in common and that their differences are not contradictions of each other, but the contribution of different instruments to the full orchestration of God's praise. In a similar vein, another report on these conversations, while discussing the kind of consensus toward which the bilateral dialogues are directed, says, although consensus frequently is used interchangeably with theological agreement, the bilaterals operate, in fact, with several distinctions which, while still ill-defined, shed light on the matter. Thus, it is recognized that consensus denotes, in the first place, a consensus with the gospel of Christ, and only in the second place, a common mind among consentient believers. It is an accepted truism that a consensus in the faith can and does embrace vigorous theological disagreements, while, on the other hand, an agreed statement may well cover unresolved tensions. In a refinement of the analysis, the notion of consensus is related to the continuum kerygma, dogma, doctrine, theology, pictured as a series of concentric circles. For each step, the meaning of consensus becomes gradually transformed into a widening plurality of options. Lutherans will need to ask themselves whether their commitment to the particular Lutheran confessions permit them to settle for a consensus that gradually becomes transformed into a widening plurality of options when the conversation reaches the outer of the concentric circles and deals with theological formulations. How Lutherans answer this question will depend largely, to begin with, on the way they understand the meaning of confessional subscription. A discussion of how Lutherans, with their confessional heritage, look at the idea of theological pluralism must, therefore, take into account what significance the confessions themselves attach to subscription. In the period from which our symbols date, confessional subscription was an accepted practice. When our fathers subscribed and pledged themselves to the three creeds, the Augsburg Confession and the Book of Concord, they did this in accord with an old and well-known custom in the Church of God. For already in ancient times, Christian symbols and confessions were formulated, and Orthodox teachers and hearers pledged themselves to these symbols with heart and mouth. The fact that 8,188 theologians, pastors, and teachers originally affixed their signatures to the Formula of Concord indicates that they were of the opinion that such a practice had some value and served a useful purpose. By subscribing the Formula of Concord, the signers wished to have testified that the present explanation of all the foregoing controverted articles here explained and no other is our teaching, belief, and confession. Subscription to the Formula of Concord was meant to be an endorsement of its theological content. Lutherans had this document read article by article to each and every theologian, minister, and schoolmaster in their lands and territories, and reminded and exhorted them to consider diligently and earnestly the doctrine contained in it. Those who then subscribed wanted to testify thereby that they accepted and approved the Formula of Concord, because they found that its explanation of the dissensions which had arisen was agreeable and conformable, first of all to the Word of God, and then to the Augsburg Confession as well. Subscription was a deliberate and formal affirmation that the subscribers regarded the doctrine contained in the Formula of Concord to be both thoroughly biblical and soundly Lutheran. By subscribing the Formula of Concord, our forebears meant to testify that the doctrine contained in it and none other was their teaching, belief, and confession. This none other indicates that the subscribers of the Formula of Concord were unwilling to approve doctrine that conflicted with their confession. They knew their position to be the correct Christian interpretation of the Augsburg Confession. and they therefore did not hesitate to say, "Our disposition and intention has always been directed toward the goal that no other doctrine be treated and taught in our lands, territories, schools, and churches than that alone which is based on the Holy Scripture of God and is embodied in the Augsburg Confession and its apology, correctly understood, and that no doctrine be permitted entrance which is contrary to these. We have ordered the incorporation of the Augsburg Confession into our Declaration and Book of Concord, so that everyone may see that we are not minded to permit any doctrine in our lands, churches, and schools, other than in the form in which it was once confessed at Augsburg." After enumerating the creeds and symbols to which they subscribed, the authors of the Formula of Concord said, "All doctrines should conform to the standards set forth above. Whatever is contrary to them should be rejected and condemned as opposed to the unanimous declaration of our faith." Confessional subscription was meant to signify unanimous acceptance of and commitment to the symbols. Confessional unanimity was considered most desirable by our fathers, desirable for the sake of unbelievers and believers alike. Lack of unanimity was not regarded as a healthy state of affairs, but as instigated by Satan to impede the course of the gospel. That there was unanimity among those who were genuinely committed to the symbols is a fact to which our confessions repeatedly witness, despite the calumny of their adversaries, who had the effrontery to pretend and proclaim to the whole world that among our churches and their teachers there are not two preachers who are agreed in each and every article of the Augsburg Confession, but are so disunited that they themselves no longer know what the Augsburg Confession really is and what it really means. The Lutheran confessors regarded such allegations as slanderous, and time and again made it a point to emphasize their unanimity. They called the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, the Small Called Articles, Luther's Catechisms, the summary of our Christian doctrine, and say of these symbols that they have always and everywhere been accepted as the common and universally accepted belief of our churches, that the chief and most illustrious theologians of that time subscribed them, and that all evangelical churches and schools received them. This unanimity was genuine. Our fathers did not draw up statements which were full of loopholes, which permitted everyone to interpret them to his own advantage. They were not satisfied with throwing together a document which was capable of concealing error behind familiar terminology. They were not willing to affix their signatures to a few bare words which skirted the controverted issues in order to create the illusion of unanimity. They wanted rather to present a clear, lucid, and unmistakable exposition of all the articles which were in controversy among theologians of the Augsburg Confession. Lutheran theologians saw clearly that there was no better way to counteract the mendacious calumnies and the religious controversies that were expanding with each passing day than on the basis of God's word carefully and accurately to explain and decide the differences that had arisen with reference to all the articles in controversy, to expose and to reject false doctrine, and clearly to confess the divine truth. They wanted to set forth and explain their faith and confession unequivocally, clearly, and distinctly in theses and antitheses, opposing the true doctrine to the false doctrine, so that the foundation of divine truth might be made apparent in every article, and that every incorrect, dubious, suspicious, and condemned doctrine might be exposed, no matter where or in what books it might be found, or who may have said it and supported it. They wanted everyone to be able to see that they were not proposing or hiding anything with intent to deceive, and that their agreement was not a mere pretense.